Mark chapter number 1, verses 9 through 13, hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we do come before you now, and we have this desire to see your Son high and lifted up. We want to hear you speak to our hearts in this passage today. We want to see your people changed by the word. Father, this is our prayer. And we ask you now to indeed open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to believe the truth that you have revealed to us today in Mark's gospel. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Last week, we began this journey through Mark's gospel. And again, I have no idea how long we're going to be in Mark's gospel. I can promise you it will be more than a year. Beyond that, I'm not sure. But we are going to spend some time digging in and looking at Jesus as he is presented to us here in this wonderful yet short gospel presentation. I had told you last week that Mark's gospel was written to a Gentile audience, specifically the Romans. And these were Christians, and Mark was wanting to give them a complete understanding of the ministry of Jesus on this earth. But more than anything else in Mark's gospel, Mark is contending for and presenting Jesus as the Son of God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God. And this is Mark's intention for us today as well. Now, last week we had seen that he didn't mince words and he just jumped right to it, doesn't he, at the beginning. We see how he goes with the John the Baptist's arrival on the scene. And this, he argues, is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of his people. John was an important figure in the story of God's redemption. But as we saw last week, he was not the main character. He's not the protagonist in this story. Today, we meet that protagonist, and it is none other than Jesus Christ. As he arrives on the scene and is baptized by John in this Jordan River. Then we'll see how Jesus is immediately driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for a time of testing. Have you ever said, "Hey, I can do it myself"? I'm sure you probably have at some point in your life said that. Children will often ask their parents for help, whether it's tying their shoelaces, buttoning their shirts, or zipping up their jackets, something we do quite a bit of in our house. But inevitably, there comes that time in their lives when they say, "Hey, I can do it myself," and then they struggle with it and get upset, and you end up helping them anyways. We are taught, though, however, as we grow up, to fend for ourselves, to become independent. Most parents want their children to move out someday. Some are ready for them to move out now. You know, most things in life, a level of independence is a good thing. It's a good thing. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, independence is not a good thing. It's actually a damning thing. We cannot go it alone. We need God. He has designed us to need Him. We must be dependent upon His grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, all for God's glory alone. But as we consider this first look at Jesus here in Mark's gospel, we need to realize that dependence upon God is not just for the beginning of our salvation. We don't just depend upon God for justification. We must depend upon Him for sanctification as well. And I'm glad that we have here today in our text the greatest example of what that dependence will look like as we look at the life of Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus needed to be sanctified, for He was already perfectly holy, but because He was and is perfect, holy, righteous, and sinless, we can look at the way He lived His life in this world, because He did not go through this life on His own. And we're going to see that specifically in this text today. Jesus Christ lived in total dependence upon His Father, God, and through the Holy Spirit. And so we must also live in total dependence upon God our Father through the Holy Spirit. That's how we have been designed. And so today we have two different stories that seem to be just different parts of Jesus' life, but Mark puts them right next to each other on purpose to show us this important truth of Jesus depending upon the Holy Spirit's leading in His life. Amen. Let me just remind you of the dual nature of Jesus Christ. God is three persons, and the person of the Son of God has two natures. He has in Himself perfect fullness of the deity. He is 100%. I don't really like that term, but He's very God. He is truly God. He's not a lesser God. He is God. But at the same time, since His conception, He is also verily, truly man or humanity. He's the only person of the triune God to have a dual nature. This is part of the mystery of Christ. We love to talk about that, and we could go on and on and on about that, but we will save that for a different discussion. Today, though, we need to understand that when He was on this earth, He relied totally, not upon His own divinity, but He was in His humanity relying on the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. That should give us great, great excitement and great courage and great encouragement in this life that we too can live as Jesus lived, totally dependent and relying upon the Holy Spirit's guiding and empowerment in this life. So first we want to see the empowerment of Christ at His baptism, and then we'll see His following the leading of the Spirit as He goes into the wilderness to be tempted. So let's talk about the baptism first. In verse number 9, we read again these words. We see, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As I had said last week, John was baptizing at Bethany across the Jordan, on the east side of the river there, in what is now the present-day nation of, it's called the Heshemite Kingdom of Jordan. My son David and I have had the privilege of visiting that site where most people and archaeologists believe that Jesus was baptized. And at a previous visit to that, Erica and I visited the Israeli side of that. So we've been on both sides of that place. And it would surprise you, because as we read these stories about the Jordan River and all these things, we have these ideas of these big rivers that we have, maybe like the Otter Creek or maybe even bigger than that. But the river is only about 100 feet wide today. A lot of that is due to the fact that they use the river for irrigation and other things, but ultimately it's a very shallow, narrow stream today. On the flip side, in the ancient times, it would have been much wider. In fact, many people believe that during the time of the conquest of the land, when Joshua led them across the Jordan River and God made the water stand still up 20 miles up the stream from where they came across, that at that time, the river could have been up to a kilometer wide. That's pretty significant. So as you remember, John had been out in this wilderness and he had been proclaiming that the kingdom of God was coming. He was preaching for the people to repent and to prepare their hearts for the Messiah to arrive. And then we come to verse number 9, and it tells us that Jesus comes down from Nazareth to meet John at the Jordan River. Not much is written about Nazareth in the ancient documents that we have available to us today. It is an obscure town. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he had been raised in Nazareth, and these places are far from each other. Bethlehem is in the southern part, and Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel. And from seemingly nowhere, Jesus arrives on the scene to be baptized by John. Luke's gospel records that he was about 30 years old when this event took place. Now, Mark does not include any of the Jesus' birth stories or any of his genealogies. Simply, he just introduces him here as one coming to John to be baptized. This is to reveal him, though, we're going to see, as the Messiah, not through his Davidic ancestry or not through his miraculous birth, but to reveal him as the Messiah who comes and lives in such a way through his actions and through his words as the Son of God. In John's gospel, we read that John the Baptist, as he was there baptizing in John 1:29, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so when John saw him there that day, he knew he was not just another person coming out to be baptized and to repent. He saw him and immediately recognized him as the one who was to come after him, as we read earlier on in verses number 4 through 8. Matthew's gospel fills in a little more information for us as well here. It says in Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15, that as Jesus comes to him, that John would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But then Jesus answers him and says, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So then John consents and baptizes Jesus. Now that phrase is very tricky for us sometimes. To fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? And there's been a lot of people try to explain this, but frankly, I believe that Jesus came to live and die vicariously for his people. What does that mean? In their place. In his death, he took our place and took our sins and paid for those sins as a sacrifice. But he didn't just die for us. He also lived for us. In his life, he lived righteously in our place. He took our sins, yes, but he also gave us his righteousness. That's that great exchange, isn't it? His robes for mine, we love that song. And so as he comes to John to be baptized by him, he is identifying with John's message of repentance And he's also identifying with the rest of humanity and their need for repentance. So thus, he fulfilled all righteousness. And so one day as we stand before the Father in heaven, we will present Jesus' death for the sacrifice and the payment for our sins, and we will then also present Jesus' life, a life filled of righteousness, as our righteousness. We move on and we see in verse number 10 now this moment where the Holy Spirit comes and anoints Jesus. In Mark 1:10 it says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." As we read this phrase, "he came up out of the water," it suggests that he was fully immersed in the river. And that's why we Baptists really insist for a full immersion as our baptismal mode. More often than not, when we see that word, underlining the word Baptist, which is actually very similar, we didn't have a word for it in English, so we just stole it from the Greek. Well, we used it, we borrowed it, right? Is baptizo, which is really the word to baptize. And we understand that as being fully submerged under the water. Now, that was just a side note. But that's one of the reasons why we do what we do. This event is more significant in the mode, though, okay? It's significant not only for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, as we see in Matthew's gospel, but because here we see all three members of the Godhead are present. In the water is Jesus, the Son of God. Out of heaven comes the Spirit of God. And from heaven is heard the voice of God the Father. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So unlike some who teach that God is not three in person, he just changes his appearance. So at sometimes he appears as God the Father, and at other times he appears as God the Son, and at other times appears as God the Holy Spirit, as if he's some kind of shape-shifting God. No, we see all three of them present right here in this text. That is very important. And if these are not all God, then we have a problem, don't we? We have a major problem. Who are these other two? Who is the Son and who is the Spirit, if they are not also God? Now remember, I told you that one of the most important words in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. We see this 42 times. That's more than double any of the other gospels. 42 times in Mark's gospel. It's an action word. It speaks of urgency, and it also can speak of intentionality. He is coming out of the water, and immediately, not sometime after, but immediately, the heavens are open, we're told, and the Spirit comes down upon Jesus. As soon as he comes out of the water, it descends upon him. And we're not really sure why the Spirit is described here or in the other Gospels as a dove. By the way, if you get to reading into this, you're going to find that there are 16 proposed possible interpretations of this. At the end of the days, we do not really know why the Gospel writers describe this like a dove. Maybe it speaks of the peace that comes down upon the Lord in this moment. I really don't know. But we do know that it sounds an awful lot like the prophecy in Isaiah 11. So verses 2 through 4, we read these, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom." These are not different spirits, by the way, okay? One Spirit where all these things are true. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." I'm going to come back on that in just a moment, all right? How does he judge? Verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." How does he do this? How does Jesus live his life? How does he rule? How does he judge? How does he do all of these things? Not by himself, but by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, descending upon him. That's very important for us to recognize and understand. It has implications as we go forward, as the Spirit doing the miracles through Jesus in his ministry. So Jesus does not tap into his divine nature. Rather, he yields to the Spirit working in and through him to do the things that he will do in his ministry. Why is that significant? Because Jesus, once again, is being presented to us as being fully human. Not part human. Not a human who doesn't understand what we go through because he's God. Rather, he is a human that is fully dependent upon the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Everything he will do, everything he will say, will be informed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we see him walking on water, when we see him casting out demons, when we see him healing lepers and blind and deaf and dumb people, it's all through the power of the Spirit of God in him. That's important for us to understand. And immediately we're going to see in the next section here why that's important for us to understand. One moment. Let's look at verse number 11 next. In verse number 11, we see that after this, after that Spirit comes down like a dove and rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is God's announcement himself to the world of who Jesus is. Remember at the birth, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest. And before that, they were telling the shepherds of, and born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, right? All the announcements to Mary, the announcement to Joseph, the announcement to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, all of these announcements of how this is going to come to place. But now we are hearing from God himself. This is my beloved Son. But he speaks directly to Jesus, doesn't he? You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There are three passages of Scripture that are most likely referenced here in this proclamation from God. Each one of these would have been a foreshadowing or a foretelling of the Messiah to come. The first is by far my absolute favorite psalm. I know I say that a lot. This is one of my favorite psalms. This is, and will continue to be my favorite psalm, Psalm 2. It speaks of the nations gathering together to rage into war against this anointed one of God. And this is what God says about the anointed one in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Again, that word begotten does not mean that he created, only that the word begotten means one of a kind, uniqueness. There's no other son like this son. No other son. Also, it's important for us to recognize that this son is very much like the son that was given to Abraham. And you remember that story again, Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to take Isaac up to the land of Moriah and to sacrifice him on the altar there. And as we were going through Advent, remember we had talked about the fact that this was prefiguring the Lord Jesus as he would come and he would be sacrificed. This is important for us to recognize as he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Now again, Abraham had more than Isaac as a son, didn't he? He had Ishmael. So was God mistaken? Did he forget about Ishmael? Absolutely not. The word only there, again, in that text speaks of one of a kind, uniqueness. Isaac is the heir of Abraham, not his older brother Ishmael. So God had talked about Isaac being the promise, the son of the promise. This is the son through whom the Messiah would eventually one day come. And so take your son, your only son, and offer him to me there in the land of Moriah, which, as we had mentioned to you back in Advent season, is where the city of Jerusalem was founded. And on the place where Abraham was sent to offer his son, and there God provided the ram, is where the temple was built years and years later. And at the end of that story, God had said to Abraham, because you did not withhold your son from me, your only son, he was going to provide, right? And God offered his only son, his one-of-a-kind, unique sons, no one else like him, as an offering on those same mountains, didn't he? To be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. One last passage of Scripture. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read these words, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now again, all of these passages work together in the mind of the first century Jewish people. They understood those passages to be messianic. They understood it to be speaking of the one, the anointed one who would come one day. And so as Mark Strauss states in his commentary on this, they would have understood this to be speaking of that Messiah, that unique Son of God who would offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Who is that? That's Jesus. And so when Mark includes this section in his gospel narrative, it is supposed to ring in our ears that this son with whom God is well pleased is none other than that promised Messiah who would come, be anointed by the Spirit of God, follow the Spirit, obey the Spirit, and lead, and by the leading of that Spirit, go all the way to the cross for you and me. What an amazing, amazing God and Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes upon him to empower him to live a life of humble obedience to his Father's will. You remember in John's Gospel, specifically up in the upper room, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. I cannot act apart from the will. I must do what he has told me to do. Even in the garden as he prayed, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. He finishes that prayer by saying, nevertheless, thy will, your will be done. That's what he came to do. And how does he do it? Through the empowerment of the Spirit of God in his life. That takes us now to the second portion of our text today, where we see the temptation of Jesus Christ. And this is important for us to recognize a few things going on here. In Mark 1, verse 12, we see this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This is important for our consideration. Other gospel narratives say that the Spirit led him. But here in Mark, we see this word drove. Drove. Not because Jesus was unwilling to go, because again of the importance and of the urgency of this testing that is to come. Jesus was driven to this testing by the Spirit. The empowerment of the Spirit comes in the baptism, and now the testing comes. You better believe that as people who are filled with the Spirit of God, we can expect the testing of the devil to come. It is normal for the people of God to be tested. It is normal to go through trials in this life. Jesus himself went through the greatest trial and temptation that has ever been designed. And we see that, of course, he survived that temptation. He overcame that temptation. How did he do it? Well, he was God. It was no big deal, right? No. Again, he consistently lived as a truly human being who did not do anything of his own accord, but of the power of the Spirit of God that was given to him. So let's see this together. Spirit drives him into the wilderness. This is a place that is desolate. We've been there. I've seen it. I wouldn't last very long there. Probably not 40 days. I probably wouldn't last a whole day in an environment like that. But Jesus is empowered, upheld by the Spirit of God, as indeed he goes, as we see in verse number 13, into the wilderness for 40 days. Now this is significant for us to consider. 40 days. We know that for 40 days, the prophet Elijah was sent into the wilderness. We know for 40 days, even before that, Moses was at Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. But more interesting than that is that for 40 years, the children of Israel were being tempted in the wilderness, weren't they? Tempted to not follow God, tempted to complain and grumble, tempted to make another God, tempted not to follow the leading of God as he told them to go into the promised land and to take it. And so we see some contrasts here. We see some allusions here. And it's important for us to recognize that as the children of Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years and consistently failed the tests, Jesus will go in for 40 days and he will not fail the test. Also, we need to draw a little bit of a comparison here and contrast here to the first temptation. And so today, as we were in Sunday school, we're going through the book of Genesis. It just so happened by the providence of God that we spent time looking at Genesis 3 today, where the temptation of Adam and Eve is narrated for us. We need to contrast that with the temptation of Jesus here in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place. Fruit everywhere, water everywhere. No need to ever go without food and drink. Pleasures galore. Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild animals. No food. Probably barely any water. Adam and Eve are tempted in the place that's full of food. They're tempted with food and they fail. Jesus is tempted in a wilderness with no food, and he will overcome that temptation. So when we look at Jesus and we think, well, he had this great temptation, but he was God, he just overcame that, no big deal to him. You need to recognize on purpose the Spirit driving him to the wilderness is to show that he was set up with the worst conditions. And if anyone would fail, every single last person would fail. But not Jesus. Why? Because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in his life. Let's not lose that thought. Let's not forget that. Let's not ever try to cheapen the victory that Jesus has here in this section of the Gospels by just attributing it to the fact that he was divine and supernatural and he could just, you know, not didn't even faze him. Are you kidding me? On the cross, before that, they beat him. On the cross, they pierced his hands and feet and eventually his side. And he wasn't some superhuman that was like, oh, it didn't faze me. He bled. He was real. I'm pretty sure he felt every last blow of the whip, every last thorn in the crown, every last nail in the hands and feet. Please do not cheapen the work of Christ by saying, well, he was just God. That's heresy. And there's a lot of Christians who believe that. And so they negate the truth of the word where we in Hebrews where we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise the Lord for that. We see him being tempted by the adversary. Satan's name literally means adversary. That's who he is. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He's the accuser. And he shows up just like he showed up in the Garden of Eden. Oh, not this time as a serpent, but he shows up when Jesus is vulnerable. In 1 John chapter 2, we read by the Apostle John that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of or from this world. Again, for those of you who were in adult Sunday school this morning, you're going to get a little bit of a review of what we talked about this morning, but we're going to go in more depth. I want you to notice these things. Jesus, as he goes into the wilderness, has the words of his Father ringing in his ears. The last thing he heard from his Father was, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And as he gets into the wilderness and he's withstanding this time of fasting of 40 days, the first thing he hears from his adversary is, "If you are the Son of God." Now remember, Adam and Eve heard, "Do not eat of the tree, for if you eat of that tree, you will surely die." What does Satan say to Eve? Did God really say? And so in essence, as we read this section and we look at the other gospel narratives to help fill in the blanks for us, we understand that essentially Satan comes and says, "Did God really say you're the Son of God? Did he really? Because you're out here and you're like half starving to death. Why don't you make these stones into bread?" And so in Luke's gospel, we read that. So the devil comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to be bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In another gospel narrative, it talks about but living by the word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so then in verse 5, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to him, "To you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Right? He's the prince of the power of the air. This is who this guy is. He is in charge of this domain, so to say. "I'll give it all to you," he says. Verse 7, "If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Sounds like something else we read today. And then Luke 4:9, we see he takes him up to the temple in Jerusalem, there on the pinnacle. That you stand in the corner of the Temple Mount? You can look down, way down into the Kidron Valley. He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning to you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now the devil likes to quote the Bible, of course, out of context, doesn't he? And so Jesus, knowing the context of these verses, says in verse 12 to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Can God pick him up? Can God save him? Sure. Should we put God to the test? God, if you're real, if you're out there, then you're powerful enough to keep me from harm when I drink this poison, right? Yes, he is. Absolutely capable. But we're not to put him to the test. It might not be his will to save you after you stupidly drink poison. Verse 13 here to finish out this section in Luke's gospel. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He's going to come back. He's going to come back. Folks, we defeat the power or the temptation of the devil through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But guess what? He'll come back another time. Now, real quickly, let's break all this down. Let's look at Adam and Eve's temptation. Let's look at Jesus' temptation. Let's look at that verse there in John's first epistle. And put it all together. First, We see the desire of the flesh that John tells us about. The desires of the flesh. This is for pleasure and biological needs, right? We need to eat. And we can enjoy eating. We have biological needs beyond that, don't we? We need drink. We need clothing. We need to procreate. On and on and on. All of the fleshly things that we need. Yes, indeed. Eve sees the fruit. She sees that it's good for food, even though God had said, don't eat it. Jesus sees the stones. Sure, he'd been out there for 40 days with the stones. He'd seen a lot of stones, nothing else but stones. But the Spirit of God was the one leading him, not his flesh. The Spirit of God was leading him. And the Spirit of God had prohibited him from eating, hadn't he? Because otherwise he would have eaten 40 days earlier. And so the devil comes and appeals to the flesh and says, let's do this, Adam. Let's do this, Eve, right? And so they take of the fruit and they eat. Jesus instead quotes back to the devil the Word of God. Did God say you're his son? Prove it. Jesus says, nope, don't have to prove anything. I just have to listen to, obey, believe what God has already said. About the desires of the eyes. Now, this is for acquisition or possessions. It's okay to receive or acquire or to possess things. Obviously, in this life, why would God give a command, thou shalt not steal, if there wasn't personal possessions? Nothing wrong with that. But to desire them in a covetous way, to desire them in a way in which we are living idolatrous, now that's a problem. Eve looked at the fruit in an idolatrous way. She began to doubt what God had said. She began to deny what God had said. And here this devil brings Jesus up to this mountain and in a moment shows him all the kingdoms of the world, right? Just bow down to me. I'll give you these things. You will possess them all. And as he sees these kingdoms of the world, we think he already owned them. He's God. Again, if he was relying upon his own personal divine nature, this would have been a stupid temptation of the devil. And the devil doesn't bring us temptations that he knows we can easily resist. In his humanity, is there another way? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. All of this will be his one day, but in the sovereign plan of God, it is not this day. He's not to go down and destroy Rome. He's not to present himself as the conquering king and hero of the world. It's not today. How does he acquire these things? How does he take possession of these things? He does so through the obedience to God the Father by going to the cross, not to the palace. He knew this. But is there a temptation to subvert all of the suffering? Is there a temptation to not go through the agonizing death, the humiliation? Sure there is. Thankfully, he resists. And even at the end, the night before, he prays. If there is some other way, but no, there's not. So according to your will, be done. Lastly here, as we look at this temptation, we see the pride of life. This is in the inflation of ego, our desire to experience things. Again, nothing wrong with experiencing the things that life has to offer. I mean, who wouldn't like to be well-liked by other people? Who wouldn't like to go and do things or to experience other things? I really enjoy being able to go out and experience things. And frankly, if I'm not careful, my experience of life can cause me to be prideful. We think about the fact that that's exactly what Adam and Eve wanted as they saw that fruit, right? I want to be like God. I want to experience life knowing the difference between good and bad. I want this wisdom. And instead of asking God for the wisdom, they reached out their hand and took it. They stole it. They didn't wait for him. Jesus, jump off of the temple and the angels will catch you. And everyone will know that you are like Superman, who dude jumped off this thing, fell down hundreds of feet and didn't die. You'll be the most famous person in the world. They'll all worship you. No. Not today. Not today. You're the humble servant, as Philippians 2 reminds us, right? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not escaping death, going through death. Now, one day, of course, all the world will be his. All the nations will come and bow to him and worship him. He is the Lord of Lords. But not today. Lastly, we see, as we come back to verse 13 again, with the wild animals, this is a stark, pretty hostile place out here that he is. But in the midst of all of that, he is served by these angels, isn't he? They come, they minister to him, they take care of him. He has passed the test. How did he do it? By humbling himself and following the leading of the Spirit of God and being empowered by the Spirit of God. Now listen, we're going to go through tests in this life as well. We who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been indwelled by the same Spirit of God, are going to have our faith tested through temptation and through other trials in this life. It is Peter who, in his first epistle, said to us in verse number 7 of chapter 1, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We go through trials and tests and temptations in this life so that we will bring glory and praise and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ. We are to follow his example. We've been empowered by the Spirit of God if we are in Christ through faith. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we ought to live as ones who follow the leading of God. Jesus was and is that Spirit-empowered Messiah who not only resisted the temptation, but will ultimately one day defeat that adversary, the devil, Satan, at the end of the age. The defeat was solidified on the cross, and it's eventually going to be realized when Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. And he, through the following of the Spirit, everywhere the Spirit leads, as we will see in this gospel, brought salvation to his people. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching online, and you have never placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ. Today is that day. Today should be the day where you submit to the power of Jesus Christ in overcoming the devil and overcoming sin and paying the penalty for sin in himself on the cross. If you're trusting in anything else, then you are not in Christ. And you will one day find that the thing you were trusting or the things you were trusting will leave you outside of God's grace. Are you following? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Again, if you're not, won't you come today or call me today and we will show you from God's word how you can have forgiveness and grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Second question, are you following Christ's example? If you're in Christ, are you following his example? You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You have the same Spirit that Jesus had. You don't have to succumb to temptation. You don't have to. Apart from Christ, apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God, you will succumb to temptation. But now you don't have to. And that is what was purchased for us on the cross. Jesus said, I've got to go away. And it's good for me to go away. Because if I go away, then the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will come. And he's going to guide you into all truth. What should I do in this situation? He's going to let us know that. As we commune with him, as we follow his leading, we can escape the temptation that's ahead of us. And here is one of the beautiful things that I noticed from Jesus' life. As Jesus went through his life, totally dependent upon the Spirit of God, the Spirit did not abandon him. Even on the cross, the Spirit did not abandon Jesus. And as we are in Christ, the Spirit will not abandon us either. So no matter what temptation, no matter what trial, no matter what testing we may be going through currently or maybe down the road waiting for us, the Spirit of God will not abandon us. Thanks be to God. And so if Jesus resisted the temptation by the power of the Spirit of God, we can too. We can too. Jesus Christ lived in total dependence upon God the Father through the Holy Spirit, and so must we.